The continuation of 1 Samuel 16-17, the 13th talk in a series on 1 Samuel, was presented by David Crabtree on November 18, 2007, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
My plan was to go on to the next chapter and then make some comments about last week and then open it up for questions. But Dave Smith said that he has a question. And he said that he thought others would have questions as well. So I think what I'll do is I'm going to start with my comments about last week and then open it up for questions and see how long that goes. If you run out of questions, then I'll go on to the next chapter. Last week I talked about the David and Goliath incident, which is a very interesting one, and it raises, I think, a number of questions. I am only going to deal with one of those, and that is a question that several people came forward to me with last week afterwards. And that's the question of how did David know that he was supposed to go out and kill Goliath? There's no indication that God says to him that you're supposed to go do this. There's no indication of a vision or anything like that. It's possible that there was a kind of supernatural aid that played a part in it. But it seems to me that part of it can be accounted for by the text itself, and that David goes from a position of not knowing at all about Goliath to becoming convinced that he is supposed to go out in combat against Goliath. So let's review that just a little bit and see how his understanding could have unfolded as time goes on. When David first arrives, he doesn't even know there is a Goliath. He has just been sent to take food and provisions to his brothers. He arrives at the place where the battle lines have been drawn. And he drops off his supplies at the camp. The Israelite army had given its war cry and then had gone out to the actual front. And David then goes out to the front where his brothers are to talk to them and get news as to how things are going. So he first finds out about Goliath's challenge by hearing it. He's out there when Goliath steps forward and makes his challenge. He belittles the Israelite army. He belittles the God of the Israelites. He challenges them to a one-on-one combat. Whoever they want to send out, he'll fight against them. And whoever wins, their army will take the other army captive and servants. David hears this, and he begins asking questions, first of his brothers and those immediately around him, and then apparently he starts talking to others in the Israelite army as well. And he wants to know what is being done about this challenge that Goliath has made. And I think that he's a little bit surprised that no one is stepping forward to respond to this challenge. And I think part of what David is doing is saying, isn't this something that we as representatives of Yahweh ought to, isn't there someone that should step forward and take this on? But there's no one that responds, and I think David is a little surprised at that and begins to wonder whether, if no one else is going to respond, that maybe he ought to do so. And David sees this, I think, as something more than just a blank offer for one-on-one combat. But there's something about the demeanor of Goliath and the way that he's representing himself, that is that David sees a spiritual conflict that's being represented here. That Goliath is being so unabashedly hostile towards Yahweh and towards the Israelite army that it's not just an invitation to a combat, but it's actually a challenge against God himself. I think that that's the way that, that David is seeing it. And that's why this takes on such a big significance for him. So I think David is seeing this as the kind of situation that is of such a nature that God wants to say something through this conflict. That God wants to make has created this situation in order to make a statement. So David at some point along here begins to think differently about it and thinks that maybe he himself should be the one that steps forward since no one else has responded. Now, I don't know what all is in David's thinking, but we do know that David has been anointed, and that may play some role in his decision. He has not been, at least the text has not made it clear, that he knows what the significance of that anointing is. Samuel, who anointed him, knows that he was anointing David, the future king. But there's no indication that David was told that that's the significance of the anointing. All David knows is that he was indeed anointed. In any case, Saul hears that David has been saying these things and making bold statements. And apparently Saul is intrigued. There's no indication that Saul is hostile or offended by what David is saying. Saul calls David forward and wants to talk to him. And it's at that point that David volunteers that he would be willing to go before Goliath in this one-on-one combat. David's an unlikely person in that he has not had military training. You would expect that the person who would go against Goliath would be a hardened fighter, a skilled warrior. David doesn't fit that characterization. But David is other qualified. David is one who has had his courage tested. His courage has been tested against lions and bears, but his courage has been tested. And his confidence has been built up as a result of those fights with the animals. God has brought him through those things. And that has given David confidence. So Saul is apparently impressed with David's courage, his confidence, and his sense of mission, I think. And so Saul consents to let David go out against Goliath and tries to outfit him with the proper adornment for a fighter going against Goliath, who is a walking tank. So he puts his armor on David, and David isn't comfortable in it. He's not used to it. And decides that it would be more of a liability than an aid. At some point along here, David seems to be putting together a plan of action as to how he's going to take on Goliath. And I don't know if it's before he tries on the armor or if it's after, but I think it's likely that it's after the armor, that he realizes that without armor, he has an advantage, and that is he has mobility. He's got quickness, speed, and mobility, and that's something that Goliath does not have. And the other thing that plays into David's thinking is he has a skill that has the potential of being particularly helpful in this particular set of circumstances, and that is David is skilled with a sling. He's apparently very accurate with it. He's probably had a lot of training. He's probably done it a lot. And he is confident that he can hit Goliath in a relatively small part of his body, that is, some place up in his forehead, the one area that's exposed. So at some point, that plan of attack fits together for David. Then when he comes forward, Goliath's comments, I think, only further confirm David's conviction that this is a spiritual, this conflict has spiritual implications. Because once again, Goliath taunts both the Israelite army and the God of Israel. At that point, David seems to be absolutely confident of what will happen. He is so confident that he declares that he will be victorious, and that he will be victorious because the God of Israel is the one who is behind him, and says that he will kill Goliath and chop Goliath's head off with Goliath's own sword. So David knows what he's going to do. He is so confident of it that he is willing to say that God is going to do this thing. If David were to not be successful, it would be counterproductive to everything that David is trying to do by this act. And the question that comes to mind is, where does he get this confidence? There are some similarities between this event and the event with Jonathan that precedes it just a couple chapters. If you'll recall, Jonathan was interested in taking action against the Philistines. Saul, his father, was waiting for the right omens from God before moving out against the Philistines. Jonathan decides to just take action. And Jonathan goes forward to where the battle lines are on kind of a scouting mission. But it's clear that Jonathan expects to do something. And apparently he didn't know what he was going to do when he set out, but he knew he was going to take some kind of action. He goes forward and he sees the Philistine outpost up on a cliff. And as I reconstruct it, he must have observed something in the behavior of the Philistines that makes him think that there might be some opportunity here. Even though it's just Jonathan and his armor bearer, it's just two, and there are at least 20 Philistines stationed up on the top of the cliff. Jonathan's thinking is, it doesn't take a numerical advantage for God to be victorious. So Jonathan is thinking, if there's an opportunity here, if there's genuinely an opportunity here, then I will take advantage of it, even though the numbers are against me. And I think what he observes is something about the behavior of the Philistines up on the cliff that indicate to him that there's a certain amount of either overconfidence or cowardice that's detectable in their demeanor. But he's not sure that this is a God-given opportunity. So he thinks of what could be some more information that would help me to know that this is what I should do. And he decides that when the Philistines see him and his armor bearer, if they say, come on up here, then Jonathan and his armor bearer are going to go for it. They're going to climb up the cliff and they're going to attack those Philistines on top. If they say, we're coming down, then I think Jonathan's perspective is, we won't fight. This won't happen. But the Philistines respond by saying, come on up here. And Jonathan sees that as the extra piece of information that he needs to be certain that this is a God-given opportunity for him to take advantage of. So he and his armor bearer scale up the cliff and they attack the Philistines on the top of that cliff. They kill 20 of them, and it sends the whole Philistine army into disarray. Did Jonathan have the same certainty that David had? I don't know. Jonathan had enough certainty to stake his life on it. I mean, Jonathan is risking his life by climbing up the cliff and taking on the Philistines. The odds are against him, but he thinks he has a legitimate opportunity here, and not only a legitimate opportunity, but one that God has in fact created. So he does risk his life by acting on that. Do we, in our time, do we face anything, do we have this, any kind of experience that's similar to this? I mean, can we just map our experience onto these? That is, can these be instructions to us as to how we ought to assess situations and make decisions? I think it's very important to understand that this was a special time. These are special circumstances in several respects. First of all, Israel is a special people. That of all of the people in the world, God has selected out that particular nation to be his representatives on earth. And they play a special role in history, one that Gentiles do not play. Furthermore, Jonathan and David were special people within this special nation. Jonathan is the heir apparent to the king of Israel. He's the son of Saul, and he will take the throne, apparently, when Saul dies. David is the future king of Israel. Jonathan will never make it to the throne. Jonathan will die before that happens, but David is the future king of Israel who will reign on the throne of Israel. So these are special people, special individuals in a special people. Furthermore, this is a period of time in which God was acting overtly in history. It seems quite apparent to me that God has chosen over the course of all of human history, at certain times in history, to step forward and be more overt in his actions with respect to mankind and more public in his actions with respect to mankind than at other times. One of the most overt acts of God in all of history was the Exodus. When God came to his people in Israel, and in order to free them from slavery in Egypt, he acts in wondrous ways, miraculous ways, to bring both punishment, judgment on the Egyptians, and to force the Egyptians to let them go. That is one of the most, that is a period of time in which God was particularly overt. He acted in ways that peoples all around the area knew that God had acted. But I think that there is a pattern, especially in the history of Israel, that God acted particularly overtly at the Exodus, but as time goes on, he kind of slowly steps back and becomes less overt. If we think about the fact that it says in the Old Testament that God spoke to Moses as one would speak to another man. God communicated with the leader of Israel like he was just another person there talking to Moses. If we go a generation later, Joshua takes leadership, and no longer does God communicate with Joshua so mundanely, so matter-of-factly. There are times when God God sends his angel to speak to Joshua. So God continues to communicate with Joshua, but not in the same manner, not as frequently and as plainly as he does with Moses. Let's move on in time. If we go into the monarchy later, God sends his prophets with communications to the kings. But we don't have the same kind of direct communication that we had with Moses or even with Joshua. So I think even in the means by which God communicated to the leaders of Israel, you can see a kind of stepping back. God is becoming a little less overt, a little less of an obvious player in the course of history. But at the time of David, to one degree or another, God is still acting overtly in history. There is another thing that God is accomplishing through this period of time, it seems to me, and that is he is acting out in concrete physical history some acts that are representative of spiritual truths. So spiritual truths that are being enacted in the life of Israel as a whole. I will go back a little further in history for an example of this. If we go back to the time of Abraham, Abraham was blessed by God. I think as you read the account of Genesis, and then certainly as you get the commentary on Abraham from the New Testament, the blessing that was given to Abraham was the blessing of opening Abraham's eyes such that Abraham understood who he is before his Creator and understood God's graciousness towards him. I think that's the real blessing that was given to Abraham. But Abraham was given lots of stuff too. Abraham became wealthy, and everything that he did, he became wealthier. I don't think that we are to understand that wealth as being the primary blessing that was given to Abraham. But that becomes a visible manifestation of the more important blessing that came to Abraham. That God gave that physical blessing that anyone could see and understand as a way of indicating this is a blessed man. That same dynamic of God putting into physical form something that is ultimately spiritual, I think we see that happening frequently in the Old Testament period. And it seems to me that that helps explain the nature of the conflict that God was asking the Israelites to engage in when they came into the Promised Land. A question was raised a couple weeks ago about the rules that God had placed on the Israelites about killing all of the Canaanites. I think that God set up that historical situation such that God's representatives, the Israelites, come in and bring about a judgment of those that are living in the Promised Land, the Canaanites, who had been a people that were rebellious against God, and their rebelliousness against God was apparently quite manifest. God had said at one point that the punishment was not going to be carried out on the Canaanites in the patriarch's time because their iniquity was not yet full. So apparently at the time of the conquest, the iniquity was full. It was time. It was time for God to carry out a punishment, a judgment on the people living in Palestine. So in this situation, I think that we are to see the Israelites as God's agents carrying out a judgment on representatives of those that are at their core hostile against God. And so the rules of engagement are supposed to capture the spiritual reality that when God comes to deal with rebelliousness, he will wipe it out completely, utterly. And as a result, the rules that were given to the Israelites were when you go in and take the cities of Canaan, kill them all, man, woman, and child, and in some instances, even the animals. And I think the rules of engagement were supposed to clarify that picture, make that picture clear, that when the judgment comes, when God decides to root out rebelliousness and hostility against him, he will root it out completely, utterly, and it will all be gone. I think in the same context then, David and Jonathan are seeing their roles in history as to one degree or another tied to that picture that God is creating. And that there is a spiritual element to this battle between the Israelites and the Philistines. And both of them are seeing that spiritual element that's being manifested in physical history that is a spiritual truth. And that Yahweh is going to vindicate himself in this time in history as he will vindicate himself ultimately. So as they're reading the circumstances, I think that that is part of their thinking. Now, how does David in particular have the certainty that he has of the result, of the outcome of his one-to-one combat with Goliath? That I don't know. And it could be that the certainty comes in the same way that prophetic knowledge came. And that too, I don't know exactly how that happens. But it could have been that God gave David the certainty in the same way that in some instances he gave word to prophets. It was a knowledge of the future, much like prophetic knowledge sometimes contains. So, for a number of reasons, these were peculiar incidents, historically speaking. We don't have those circumstances that I have listed are not in play in our day. Could this kind of thing happen? I think, of course, certainly it could happen. But those things that made it special are not in play today. And I don't know that we could expect this sort of thing to happen. But it could. And it may one day, again. So how do I think about these incidents? Do they tell us anything? Well, it seems to me that if we believe that God is indeed the author of history, if he is indeed in control of everything, there's a sense in which we ought to be trying to discern what God is doing in the events that surround us, and to try to take our cues from him. It seems to me that that is just a corollary of wanting to know what's true in general. God made us to be knowers. He made us to be curious, to want to figure things out. And it seems like just part of that is figuring out what God is doing in circumstances around us. But what he is doing is extremely complex, just as reality is very complex. The universe is a complex place. And as we try to figure out what God is doing, we are frequently going to be wrong. That it's a difficult puzzle to put together. We may get little bits and pieces of it right, but we're going to get a lot of it wrong. If we're lucky, we'll get a glimpse of clarity. But for the most part, it's very difficult to sort it out. And it because it's so complex and we don't have certainty that we understand it, it's difficult to know the extent to which we base our decisions on what we think God is doing. It is interesting that historically God has never been very forthcoming with what he's up to. In the passage that we looked at last week, I think it's curious that the instructions that he gave to Samuel as to what he was supposed to do when he was to go and anoint David were not complete. And Samuel was left, he was said to go, he was told to go to Bethlehem and anoint someone, but the rest would be taken care of later. And I think it does seem to be God's way of doing things, that he is not very forthcoming with information about specifics about what we ought to do. I think that it is just part of us as human beings that we want to figure out as best we can what's going on, what God is up to. We ought to do that, but we ought to understand that as human beings, a knowledge of the future has not been given to us. We're going to be making these guesses, and those guesses are going to be more or less good. And our job is to live in the tension between wanting to know the future and wanting to know, and along with that can come a genuine desire to act in accordance with what God's doing, and yet being content with the fact that we don't have much clarity on that, and living in that very difficult tension of having to act and act responsibly, but not knowing much. It's one of many tensions in our existence as human beings living before God. Whenever I think about my existence before God and how to live it, I keep running into these places where these very difficult tensions, whether it's a tension between divine sovereignty and free will, or faith and works, and you can go on and on, very difficult tensions that we have to come to terms with. And this is just another one of those tensions. Okay, let me stop there and take questions and see how far that goes.
Thank you. I guess I wanted to make a couple of observations and see what you felt about it.
Okay.
Presumably when David was anointed, you know, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him somehow.
Mm-hmm.
Then he's sent back out kind of into the fields to tend the sheep and has been given, I'll call them spiritual experiences, where he has to have a prayer meeting with a lion and a bear. And it's like, and when he talks to the king, he goes, hey, listen, this guy's just like the lion and the bear. I've had this spiritual experience on numerous occasions, and this is how it works. And so, from that standpoint, it wasn't kind of this magical, knowing kind of inclination that David had, but hard life experience that God had given him.
Mm-hmm.
Likewise with us, it takes courage to be a believer, and often you face odds that seem insurmountable. And our faith is not in the outcome. I mean, we don't fight the lion because we go, oh, we're going to win. We fight the lion because it's right to fight the lion.
Mm-hmm.
And there should be kind of a distinct separation between doing the right thing, trusting God to give us the strength to do the right thing, and trusting God that he's in charge of the outcome.
Right, right. Yeah. It seems to me what's happening with David is when David first sees Goliath, I suspect his response is similar to all the other Israelites. They say, he is big, he's armed, he's invincible. But as as he thinks about it more and thinks about himself, what he can see is there's a sense in which if you look at a little, and so initially it looks impossible, but if you look at it a little differently, there's a sense in which David has been uniquely prepared for this particular event. And once he makes that shift and looks at it differently, it makes all kinds of sense that he be the one that does this, because his set of experiences are not the kind that you would expect to prepare you for this. But once you have eyes to see what's happening, it's exactly what should happen. He was prepared exactly for this thing. Well, absolutely, that we're all being prepared exactly for the role that we are to play. The chore is figuring out what is that role. And that's a difficult, and I think a day-by-day chore to figure out what are we supposed to do here? But absolutely, I mean, it is interesting, as you point out, David was anointed to this great thing, and then he goes out and tends sheep. How can that be relevant? It's a lot like Moses going out for 40 years in the desert, and yet that is excellent preparation for what God had coming for him. That the way that God prepares us for things, it's not obvious sometimes that he's preparing us for those things until those things are right there on the horizon. You go, oh my goodness, that's what it's for. Right. Until then, it's really tough. You say, why am I out here stuck with these sheep? Absolutely.
I don't know. I find the whole discussion really disturbing, I have to say. I mean, David is sure that his job is to kill this man, and he's sure that he'll be successful. And the Israelites were told the whole way that their job was to wipe everyone out, move in and take over, and have shown no mercy and have no fear at all of these people.
Right.
And they were told this on the pretext that that it was God's will that they kill these people and all of their possessions and take over their lands. And you say that, you know, that's a special thing that happened at one time, but I keep hearing that all throughout history. I mean, that's a very common justification for people's actions, you know, mm-hmm. and especially this rationale of, well, they're sinners. They need to be destroyed. This is God's judgment upon them, and we are the agents of that judgment. Mm-hmm. I think we can see that right now in history. I mean, it's right in front of our face. I mean, we're being, and I don't want to get, you know, jingoistic, but, I mean, there are physical militaristic attacks upon this country on that pretext mm-hmm. that, you know, you guys are sinners. We're going to wipe you out. It's God's will. And this is the same justification we hear over and over and over again. But, you know, another thing that I notice is that, you know, the Old Testament is replete with, you know, with prophecy, both true prophecy and false prophecy, you know. And usually the false prophets outnumber the true prophets. And they both say the same thing. They say, you know, Yahweh told me to do this. Yahweh says, we're going to crush the Babylonians, you know. And then the true prophets come along and say, no, 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 that's not how it is. People don't want to hear that. But how do we distinguish between true prophecy and false prophecy? You know, I think that's a key question. Mm-hmm. And especially in the light of the fact that if you say that the Israelites at that time were the special agents of God's will on earth, well, who do we have in this room to look at that's a special agent of God's will on earth besides Jesus Christ? And how did he act on earth? You know, and is that consistent with how Joshua act? They mm-hmm. have the same name, but they behave in a very different way.
Mm-hmm. Well, that obviously would be a long conversation to talk about all of the things that issues that you've raised. It is true that there are a lot of people throughout history who have claimed God's sanction on carrying out massacres and attacks. And I think it is apparent that almost all of those have been fraudulent. That doesn't mean that such an act couldn't be, in fact, one that God has asked for, asked that it be done. Why would I have confidence that this is unique in that respect? And I my confidence comes from, and this is we'd have to go through a lot of steps to talk about this, but I have become confident in the Jesus of the New Testament and what he stands for and what he says, that and respect for him as a person as well as his message. I am convinced that he is indeed representative of God himself, and in fact is God himself. And his perspective on the Old Testament is that the Old Testament is indeed God's word, inspired word, and I think even inerrant word to mankind. So if I accept that, then I have to accept the way that the Old Testament presents these events in history. And the way that the Old Testament presents these events in history, I think, makes it clear that the Israelites were indeed a special people taken out by God, given a special mission in history, and even down to being given this task of carrying out a judgment on Canaan. I accept that on faith, but it seems to me that it does fit together. God is a God of peace, but God is also a God of war. Death is not something that God is allergic to. Destruction is not something that God is allergic to. He uses it very selectively, but it is something that he uses to a good end. And so I would see the Israelites going in and killing the Canaanites as fitting into that pattern. Now, is there more? Do you want to follow up on that?
Well, yeah. I don't know. There is more. It's a long discussion.
Yes,
like
it is.
Said.
It is.
But I just don't see that was Christ's action, because you know, he said that it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you on that day, speaking to the Jews of his time.
Mm-hmm.
But he was among the Jews of their time.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and when asked by his disciples, you know, if they should pursue, you know, their enemies and call down fire from heaven upon them to burn them up, he said, "Get away from me, because you don't understand what spirit you're of."
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know. I don't see direct evidence that, you know, Jesus said that it was a good idea that you guys came in and killed these people, or Jesus said that everything that was written in the Old Testament is absolutely literally true in every respect. As I was saying, I mean, it's very easy to put words in the mouth of God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I think all of us are very familiar with that. We all do it all the time.
Mm-hmm.
So,
mm-hmm.
Anyway, it is a long discussion. Thank you for your points.
Mm-hmm.
For a long time, David, I've been quite convinced that you're a really gifted Bible teacher.
Now I persuaded you otherwise.
I didn't realize how gifted until you answered my question before I asked it. The question had to do with the what, if anything, David understood when he was anointed. And mm-hmm. you mentioned that there's no indication that he did know. I'll couple that with something else you said last week. You observed the derision with which David's oldest brother treated him,
right,
when he came out to check on them. And the text in the anointing section, there's a little phrase that says, in the midst of his brothers.
Right.
So I'm thinking, that guy was there.
Right.
And so that, I think, prompted the question of what is it that they thought was happening, and the oldest brother likely was there at that point, and then
right,
he's the one who's derisive,
right,
and the author mentions both of those. So I just was kind of curious if you had guesses about or historical background about various other kinds of things that anointing was used for? Just something rummaging around in there was my question.
Well, I don't really know what they were thinking. I know what Samuel knew that he was doing. He was anointing the next king of Israel.
Right.
But I really don't think that he communicated the significance of the anointing to David when it happened. That all David knew was that in some sense he had been given a special meaning, a special mission, a special place, a special role that he was going to play. But then he goes out and he's doing shepherding, and my guess is that it's one of those things where it's probably in the back of his mind that there might be something in store for him in the future, but I suspect he didn't know what that was, and I suspect that his brothers didn't know what that was either. They were there for the anointing, but you're right, his brother is rather... I think his brother basically is offended by David asking, why isn't anybody going out to fight against Goliath? Takes that personally. And I suspect there could be a little bit of jealousy there. I'm not aware of any hints of ongoing jealousy from David's brothers. It's not like the Joseph story. But there may be a hint of jealousy there because he was the oldest. He's the one who should be getting the honors. David's the youngest and shouldn't be getting them. So I'm not sure what they're thinking there, but I don't think anyone is at the place where they think that David is actually going to become king. And I think even David probably at this point is not yet thinking that he will be king.
Yeah, thanks.
Next. I've always wondered, in 1618, when Saul's men are suggesting David as the harpist,
yes,
they describe him as like a warrior, a mighty man of valor.
Right.
But this is before Goliath.
Right.
So that's always been confusing to me.
Right. There are a number of things in here that are a little difficult to put together, and as a result, for textual critics, they start dividing these up and saying this came from this source, this came from this source, et cetera, et cetera. But it seems to me that it's still possible to see this as a coherent whole and developing along the lines that are suggested here, that it could be that what's being said is he is good soldier material rather than saying he is a hardened, experienced warrior. And that's my guess, is that what's being said is he's a good lyre player, but beyond that, he also has the qualities that would make him a good soldier and a good person to have in your corps.
Thank you. This could take this in a different direction. It's okay with me if we don't want to go there, but...
Okay.
I had a harder time last week with the evil spirit.
Mm-hmm.
That you said something about that it could have been physically a demon, it could have been a mental illness, kind of alluded to that. It says it's an evil spirit from God,
mm-hmm.
and I'm just working with that and wondering about what would the... this is, of course, the $10,000 question, but what would the people reading this at the time, how would they have heard that?
Yeah.
Would they have, in terms of the author who wrote this account, what does he think about that? Is there any way mm-hmm. for us to know mm-hmm. how they put that stuff together
yeah.
at the time?
As we see it unfolding in the text, It is an odd thing. It's episodic. It comes and goes. So it seems to be, my guess is now we would say that there's some kind of biochemical cause for this. It seems to respond to the music. When David plays, he does seem to calm down. As we will see, it seems to get progressively worse as time goes on. Saul gets increasingly obsessed, I guess, and kind of delusional. But I think it's called an evil spirit from God because there is a spiritual component to it somehow. As the author of Samuel is seeing it, this didn't come out of nowhere. This comes upon Saul at the same time as the spirit is being taken from Saul and the spirit is being given to David. So there's some sense in which this has a spiritual significance. So it may be biochemical, but it has a spiritual significance. And what is it? I don't know. But I think it is interesting. David is introduced to Saul at this early on when these episodes first start. And as I read the narrative, it seems to me that David is quite empathetic with Saul. It is clearly the case that David does not hate Saul. I think David actually kind of likes Saul, but Saul is losing his mind in some sense. And David can see that progressing, and David can kind of reflect on the Saul that's there when there isn't one of these episodes, and that makes a difference to David. That's about all I know. That's probably more than I know.
Yeah. Well, you had also mentioned that that there's a difference between God's anointing as king and what ends up happening to Saul with his soul. And I wonder if, in part, it has a component of, well, I'm kind of thinking two things. One is God is taking his spirit away from him in terms of his kingship over Israel. He's taking him out of that role.
Right.
And that's on that one level of him being king or not, and God withdraws his spirit from him.
Right.
On the level of his soul, I think obviously it looks like we don't have nearly as much information, but my experience is that in working, I think about pursuing reality as being a very difficult commitment and decision for us as humans. Mm-hmm. And in my experience with mental health, it seems to me that when people become more and more committed to not being in reality, this is when different forms of more severe mental illness can be exacerbated.
Yeah.
So I think about it that way, that it's like I'm just kind of reflecting also, but maybe that was part of what was going on, is that he didn't like the idea that God was taking him out. I mean, who would? But he resists it.
Yes.
In a pretty big way, and it seems like he resists it more and more as
yes.
time goes on, and he also descends more and more into his insanity.
Yes, yes.
I find that really interesting.
Right. I think there is very much, the author is intending us to see a correlation there. Because what's going to happen, what you see even before Saul loses the spirit, is his insecurity in power. He's very insecure about his power. That's why he wants to please the people, so that he can maintain his position of power. As David comes along, it becomes increasingly clear to him that he has a genuine rival here. And David emerges more and more as a rival. And as he emerges more and more of a rival, Saul gives himself over to jealousy and hatred and fear of David. And I think it's like, I mean, we've probably all seen someone who at one point or another, you can kind of see them make a decision that they're going to give themselves over to anger or jealousy or whatever. And it just kind of takes on a life of its own in their life. And I think that's what happens with Saul.
which doesn't mean necessarily, I mean, if we think about God as a merciful God, I mean, it could mean that Saul doesn't have faith, that he has
right.
decided to reject reality
right.
in a real ultimate kind of way.
Right.
But it could also be that in struggling with this fear of his, he loses that battle, and God could still save him in the end, plucking him out of, I mean, having mercy on him. And
right. I think that's true. I think it's interesting that in these Old Testament accounts, we are rarely told definitively what the state of someone's soul is ultimately. And I think that's true of Saul as well. It's what's more important to the author is what role are they playing in history?
This row is just hogging the mic. Hi. Now, I'm only in my 50s, so I've got very limited exposure to life and knowledge and whatnot. So, you know, take that into account. But as the older I get and the more I read, especially in the Old Testament, I'm just astounded by our ignorance and our illiteracy in this area. We have, as a people, very little knowledge of the history of the archaeology and the anthropology and the language and whatnot, which puts a huge onus on someone in your position to gather that and to make it make more sense for us. We seem to have this Reader's Digest version in the Old Testament of a very small group of people's history and experience with God in a few isolated events. Even over their history, their history could fill volumes, and yet we've got parts of books.
Right.
There, I think, is so much, and then you've got the entire rest of the human race going about their merry way, obviously under the eye of God, part of his world and his plan, not even approached. We don't know what's going on in China, Japan, North America, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, during this whole time, because apparently it's not the point to us. And that puts things in a different light, in a different context, and it asks the other question, well then, why is this here? Why did this get written down? And why does the audience, say, 5 years after this happened, is hearing the story of the account of David? And if they're too getting this Reader's Digest version, it strikes me that they know all the details that fill in between the lines, which give the story a context and give particular events more meaning and answer a lot of the questions that we have today.
Mm-hmm.
I guess I just feel like I have to walk a little more softly on my conclusions. I have to hold them a little... I have to say, well, there's got to be a reason. And eventually, maybe archaeology or a language study or something will reveal that to us. I just see, even in these little bits of things, I know things that help it make more sense to me. And so I don't have, I think, the... For example, God says, go in and wipe out this town. Kill them all. Kill everything. Forget it. I want them to be nothing but memories and stories. But he doesn't talk about that refugee train that started the next day where everybody looked over the walls and said, uh-oh, here come the Israelites. I'm out of here. He doesn't talk about the majority of people that escaped the battle, that grabbed what they could and took off to the next fortified city and didn't get killed. But we don't think about that because we don't study ancient warfare. We don't study warfare at all. Things like that, I mean, this kind of softens the blow of that narrative. Doesn't really change its meaning. But I realize that, yeah, when they say we went in and kicked butt, you know, and left our card and we smote them hip and thigh, the reality is probably most of them headed for the hills and got away. So... What does that do? What do those different disciplines do to our understanding of the narrative?
It's interesting to me, I think, that that the Christian church lost interest in the Old Testament early, by the 3rd century, 4th century. Had really lost interest in that and stopped making it a passion of theirs to figure out what the Old Testament was doing and how it serves as the background to the New Testament. And that has, it seems to me, throughout the history of Christianity, that has never been really recovered. In our modern time, through very fortuitous circumstances, there are things that are coming to be known about the past, about 3 millennia ago, that were lost to the knowledge of mankind for a couple of millennia or more. And so now we are in this unique situation where there is the potential of, to one degree or another, recovering some of the knowledge that people would have had when these books were written. And that gives us a great opportunity. But it's not all of the information. There's a lot of background information that we will never have to make sense of these texts. And my conviction is that if we study, and I'm in the Old Testament in particular, if we study the Old Testament seriously, long enough, with enough patience, with enough work, that the most important themes are going to rise up in stark relief. And we will be able to put together at least the message that's at the heart of the Old Testament. The major themes are going to be recoverable. And you're right that all of our conclusions at this point have to be relatively tentative, because it's hard to put all this stuff together with so little background information to work from. But I think that the major themes are going to be repeated enough that as we get a better sense of the whole, that those themes will stand out, and we can have a great deal of confidence in those major themes.
I have a comment, and then I have, I think, 2 questions.
Okay.
I guess the comment goes along with what Logan was saying. I was thinking about when the Israelites were told to kill all of the people in that land. That, I mean, in a way, you can see God's mercy in that also, in that I think, what would it be like to be a child without parents in that culture, or a wife who's just lost her husband or whatever? So in a way, telling God telling to kill all the people is a mercy to the families that, I mean, I can imagine myself in that. If my family had been killed, I would want to be with them rather than apart from them. So I don't necessarily see that. I mean, it sounds like such a horrific thing, but in a way there's mercy there too, especially if there were people. I mean, perhaps not everybody in that situation was somebody who had sinned against God. I mean, there may have been individuals there that weren't. So, and a lot of times, you know, death is a terrible thing, but it's especially a terrible thing to those that are left, who no longer have their loved ones with them. But in a way, death, I mean, death seems so terrible to us if we don't have a real firm conviction that death from this life is not all there is. I mean, so those people, when God's condemning them to death in this life, we don't know what their future was. So even though it sounds so horrible, I mean, I can see how a loving God could do all those things. Mm-hmm. And he's a God of judgment too. Mm-hmm. My question. I think they're both related. One, if David's brothers didn't know that he was anointed, did Saul?
They knew he was anointed.
Anointed, but didn't know that he was anointed king. Did Saul even know that he was anointed? And would that have made, because Saul eventually became very jealous of David at the early stage, that he maybe not even know, hadn't heard that Samuel had anointed David, because you'd think that would make him really suspicious.
Yes. My assumption is that Saul does not know at this point. Saul is worried about Samuel going around doing something to designate another king. I think that's clear from a couple chapters earlier. If Saul knew that David had been anointed king, I don't think there's any way, or anointed at all, I don't think there's any way that he would have shown him the favor that he shows him by making him his armor bearer, etc.
Well, maybe it's germane to my second question, too. I mean, right after David's anointed, then that's when it talks about Saul's evil spirit, and the person proposes that they get the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, to come to soothe him.
Okay.
But then right after, after David kills Goliath, and Saul's, he brings the head of Goliath to Saul. Saul says, "Whose son are you, young man?" And then he says, "I'm the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite." But before, when he was with the evil spirit, it said that Saul loved him greatly, and at that point, David became his armor bearer. So, those things seem inconsistent with each other. I'm just wondering, in the whole genre of historical narrative and how this account is proceeding, if it's necessarily chronological. I mean, that there might be, picking instances to couple together that perhaps, if you could actually see them chronologically, they would be in a different order than we're necessarily being presented with them.
Right. I think that's very definitely a possibility, and there are places in the Old Testament where the account, I'm convinced, is not in chronological order. In this case, I think it is in chronological order, and what's happening is David has been called in to play the lyre for Saul. He is there only now and then, and we see that from the Goliath account, where it says that he would go back and forth between taking care of the flocks and serving Saul. So I don't think that Saul gets to know David when he is first there as the lyre player for Saul. He just knows he likes him. He's a guy that comes in and plays the lyre. He may know some details about him, but it isn't until David volunteers to go before Goliath that it really catches Saul's attention that this guy is something special. So afterwards, then, Saul wants to know what his family background is. And I think there the question is, would this be a person who would be suitable for a high position in my government? So it's essentially kind of a background check of one's social standing that I think is happening there. So it's not who is this guy, but what are his social origins? Does he come from the right social background to be in my court?
But wouldn't he have already known that?
I don't.
When he was told before that this was that David was the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. He mentions it twice.
Right, but I don't think that is actually that is telling Saul who David is. But it's not telling him, Saul, what kind of background David comes from, and I think that's the difference between the two. In the first one, he's just qualifying to play the lyre. And all Saul needs to know is what's his name. And his name is David, son of Jesse. Later on, the issue is what is his background? And my understanding is that in Israelite society at the time, there are people of prominence or significance, families of prominence or significance, and families that are insignificant. And Saul wants to know if he fits into this status of being of a family of significance. He apparently is. He's not wealthy. Jesse's not one of the elders in Bethlehem. And we know that he's not wealthy there are several reasons in the text. There are several indications in the text that he doesn't come from a wealthy family. But he does come from a family of note. And I think that's what Saul's trying to find out at that second time after he kills Goliath. Does he come from a family of note such that he would be suitable for service in the court? So I think that's what's happening.
David, we got started early and we've come to the end, so I'd be happy to just stop. And
go ahead. We'll take this one for the last one.
Okay. Well, I don't know that this is the case, but even though, because I have a strong perspective on the sovereignty of God, it's kind of fun to go trolling in the Old Testament for places where, mm-hmm. you know, is there an evil in the city and I did not do it, you know, mm-hmm. since God and all that kind of thing. But I do kind of suspect that that evil in that context, that when it talks about the evil spirit sent from God, mm-hmm. I just have the suspicion that the idea of evil here is not morally corrupt, but yes. rather more like misfortune. You know, evil has come upon me, that
yes.
sort of thing.
Yes.
So that he had the spirit of God before, which I think is equated with, it talks with David about how God was with him and all of that stuff, that I have God actively working in me to make me what I ought to be able to successfully be the king and prosper and make all of this stuff happen.
Yeah.
And that this is kind of the opposite of that. Right. What God is doing now is working against him rather than with him,
right.
which is, so it doesn't, that doesn't quite have the flavor of God sent a morally corrupt demon to him or something like that. I mean, God said, hey, demon, you know, go and do another one of my things for me like you always do. I mean, it's more, he's working against him rather.
No, that's very good. Yeah, I think that's right. And what we'll see with Saul is, Saul is going to constantly, he will take action for a particular goal that Saul is trying to achieve. And by taking that action, it backfires and puts Saul in a worse situation than he was previously. So God is subverting everything that he does. And I think that's part of that same evil spirit, that God's working against him. Thanks.